morning again. Let me apologize up front if I cough a little bit through the sermon. I am thankfully on the very tail end of something, but you know how that goes, right? At the tail end. So thanks for your patience in advance. You've got a little sticker, a warning sticker in your bulletin that says, "Warning, Daniel 8:24." And it's just meant to be a bit of a cute reminder of the fact that the God's Word does lots of things, including warn us about things. And Daniel chapter 8, verse 24, we'll touch on in a bit about what it says as far as warning is concerned. But take it and put it on your laptop, your water bottle, or your fridge, or wherever, and just let it be a reminder, probably more than anything, just to be in the Word of God, which is for our good. If you have the strength today, if you don't, no big deal, but if you do, I'd be grateful if you'd stand with me. I'm going to read the first slide of our passage, and then you'll read the second, and I'll read the third, and so on and so forth. You'll get the drill, right? We're going to read the entire chapter of Daniel chapter 8 together, but I'll start us off on the first slide. "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of that, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, 'For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering? The transgression that makes desolate and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot.' And he said to me, 'For 2300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state.' When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.' So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end.' And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, 'Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. I love hearing the voices of all of us together reading it. It's just a joy. And I pray today that as we consider your word briefly in this chapter and then more expansively, just the word itself and its value, its purpose, its relevancy, its reliability, that you will stir in our hearts a love for the word, a dependence on your word, and a engagement with your word. And then you will work in our hearts to cause action to happen. I talk a good game and I don't walk a good walk sometimes. And Father, I think I speak for many in that way. And I just pray that you would work in our hearts to both will and to work for your good pleasure. So may Jesus be magnified in this hour. And it's through his name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you. As I alluded to in the prayer, for a brief amount of time, we'll consider what's going on in Daniel 8. We're not going to spend a lot of time there today. I'm going to blame it on Heath because he's going to do such an amazing job next week in Daniel 9. And he's going to cover a lot about the little horn to come. And so this is not a typical expositional sermon like we normally do here today. It will do a little bit. If you're new to us, you can count on almost every Sunday that we're really breaking open the Word in a verse-by-verse fashion, and that's our bread and butter, and that's what we will not be departing from. But the Lord put on my heart this week to sort of jump off a springboard from Daniel 8 into a question about the reliability and relevancy of the Word, and if that's true, and I believe that it is, then what do we do about it? So that's why point number two is the Bible reliable and relevant? And number three, then which path will you choose? I've come to the point where I'm more comfortable saying this from the pulpit through the years. I'm not up here making anybody do anything, right? But you choose. We all choose what we do with what happens here. It's a matter of choice. We go from here and we decide, was that true or not? And if that's true or not, do I do something about it or not? And that's why, if you paid close attention to my prayer, because this is what God's teaching me all the time lately, is that, man, I can talk a good talk, but man, when it comes to walking the good walk, things kind of go wheels off sometimes. And that's because I take matters in my own hands and try and do them myself. And I want to encourage you to be so close to the Lord, to just be dependent upon him, to say, Lord, I can't do it, but I know you can. And to ask him to create in you both the will and the follow through to work for his good pleasure. So that's kind of where we are. And I better get my slides in my deck here. I'm way ahead of myself, so that's a problem, isn't it? There we go. Okay, and we're going to use primary interpretation guardrails in what we're going to do here. I said this last week in some of my closing comments about prophecy. I talked about using primary interpretation guardrails. For those of you who like to get a little bit more heady and dive a little deeper, you might have heard of terms like historical, grammatical, hermeneutical approach to the word. You know, the hermeneutics is nothing more than just kind of how do you interpret and unfold the word of God? By what grid do you do that? And then grammatical, historical, I replace with two L's so it'd be easier to remember. So we go literal, linear, and linguistic. Literal, linear, and linguistic. You can read our doctrinal statement on our website and you'll see some of this laced in there. What it really means is this. The approach we take here at FBC is as a primary or a default is to say, we're going to say that the Bible is coming to us in a literal way. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have different genres of literature, like today in chapter 8 is a vision about the end or about the future when it was given. And so it's sort of apocalyptic is the title of the type of literature that it is. That doesn't demean the fact that the Bible has different kinds and forms of literature in it. What it means is as people who come to the Word, we try and take it as literally as God intends for us to have it. We don't try and make it into a symbol or an allegory or some kind of image when it's not there. Number two, linear. Did you notice when we started reading chapter 8? It said, in the third year of Belshazzar. Scripture all over the place goes to great pains to give us linear progression. Now, interestingly, chapter 8 is a prequel to chapter 5. Because remember, we meet Belshazzar in chapter 5 for the first time in the book of Daniel. And we meet him on the last day of his life. Because he's walking in pride. He's not heeding God's warning. And God basically says, with the handwriting on the wall, literally, tonight you die, and your kingdom gets overthrown. And sure enough, so it took place. But Daniel is careful to show us linear description in the book. And that's not just true for Daniel, but in Scripture. So we come at Scripture and we say, where is God move? How is God saying things to us, and where is he moving? And then thirdly, linguistically, we let stars be stars, like Dr. Walford said once upon a time in his book commentary on Revelation, when it says stars, let stars be stars. Don't make them into something else. That make it your first approach that the author meant what he said. And so that's where the grammatical piece comes in. Let the words, the linguistic quality of the word be what it is. So I want to just say a couple of hobby horses. Number one, I've got a lot of good brothers and sisters in Christ who have a different interpretive grid of Scripture. Now, we share common faith in the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and only through Jesus Christ may we be saved. And we can talk about that in a little bit. But oftentimes when it comes to end times, there are some differences in approach and interpretation. What I want to appeal to everyone for is civility and charity and respect in conversation and dialogue. Because I was just reading a political article before this service, before first service this morning in some of my early morning time, and it was talking about the incivility of culture nowadays. And the political charge in every statement and every conversation. And it's just becoming kind of disheartening and disorienting and disillusioning. As Christian folk, we ought to be in the forefront of civility in our engagement with one another, especially, right? And so we're unapologetic about our hermeneutic and our interpretive grid here. And we even say in our membership class, this is how we're going to teach. There are a few things in our doctrinal statement we don't say you have to believe, but the core, the majority, we say to be a member here, you need to align with this. But if you're departing in these secondary issues, we ask that you not make a stink of it. Don't be a disruptor. Don't be a disunifier over it, because we're going to teach this way, et cetera, et cetera. So those are my hobby horses. I'm going to climb off my hobby horse now. I'm done. So just wanted to let you guys know that on the front end. All right. So the first matter at hand is what's going on in Daniel chapter 8. In order to understand it most fully, we need to go back to the two corresponding chapters of Daniel, chapter 2 and chapter 7. Let me give you a few reminders. Daniel 2, verse 4, through the end of chapter 7 were written in, let me see if you've been paying attention, what language? Aramaic, right on. Who said that? Way to go, Joshua. All right. I mean, he's got a seminary degree. That's no fair. Aramaic. What was Aramaic? It was the language sort of the world power at the time, Babylon. And so it was, if you're just paying attention to the straightforward rendering of the word, if a writer shifts languages, what's he probably intending to do? To make it more easy for a certain audience to track with, right? So what he's writing in 2 through 7 is primarily engaged with the nations of the earth that are not God's chosen nation, Israel. God chose Israel, it says in Scripture, not because of any merit on their part. As a matter of fact, he says, you're sort of the least of all of them, but in my own choice, I chose you to bless you and for you to be a blessing and to give you a future. So, 2 through 7 are talking about the nations other than Israel, and then we get to chapter 8, he shifts back into what language? Come on, y'all are killing me. Hebrew. Hebrew, which is written primarily to the Jewish audience. And so Jewish people would perk up and go, ah, he's back in our language. Probably means we need to pay attention to what he's saying here. And I would contend that what he's saying in chapter 8 is meant as a warning to them for what's to come. So, chapter 2. Remember what's said in chapter 2, verse 38? Daniel comes on the scene. He both tells Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his dream and the interpretation. And in chapter 2, verse 38, he says, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold, this great statue. So we know, first kingdom in this four-kingdom vision is Babylon. Then in chapter 7, we don't get any tie-ins to specific kingdoms. We just get these crazy four beasts. The lion with eagle's wings, the bear on his side with three ribs, the leopard with bird's wings, and this terrifying, dreadful beast that defies categorization. This vision was given to God's prophet by God. The one in chapter 2 was a man vision by Nebuchadnezzar, and God shows up for Daniel to give the dream and the interpretation. So there's some distinction there. But then we get to chapter 8, our chapter of the day. And look what it says in verse 20 of chapter 8. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Now, if we're taking this primary interpretation guardrail of literal, linear, and linguistic, who's the second kingdom here that's the ram with two horns? Media, Persia. Why? Because Gabriel, the messenger who's sent to Daniel, says, the ram is the kings of Media and Persia. Isn't that amazing? Just straightforward. And then right after that, it says in verses 21 through 23, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. And then there's your warning sticker, the next verse for 24, which says, his power shall be great, but not by his own power. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. Like I said, I'm really not going to even go into the exposition of all these nuggets in this text today. I'm going to let Heath handle chapter 9, and I'm sure it'll pick up some of the reference that's preceded it. But basically, long story short is we've got this prophetic look into the future at the time in which this vision is given to Daniel. Some say that part of his vision of the future on this little horn happens to be one of those four kingdoms that splits out in Greece, and a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a king who ended up doing a lot of the things that are listed in this passage, maybe. And then we also always see the further look into the future. And if you've ever looked at mountains, and you look at a mountain range, and there's one right here, and then there's some behind it, And you can't really get the perspective of how far each one of them is apart. But if you were right on top of them, you'd see like, oh my gosh, that's like 8 miles over there. But when you stand here way far away, it looks like it's just stacked one after another, right? Oftentimes, Bible prophecy may do that. It may say, here's a partial fulfillment or a type of fulfillment in the nearer term, and here's an ultimate fulfillment, which is consistent with what I'm saying, in the farther term as well. I would contend that's what's happening in chapter 8. Again, we'll get more of that next week. But to the question at hand, which is the Bible reliable and relevant? So we've got this book of Daniel. Is it reliable? Is it relevant? I mean, it tells about prophecy and what's to come, but what's the point? Is it reliable? Is it relevant? Let me spend a few minutes demonstrating to you through the pages of history how I would contend that this book is extremely reliable, the Bible itself. First, we got some maps today. Any map fans out there? I love maps. Okay, maps are cool. All right, so look here. We've got Babylonia, the kingdom of Babylonia. And I, you know, it's too small for you to read, but I'll just put my little blinker up there. There's Babylon and there's Susa. Remember at the beginning, and there's the province of Elam. At the beginning of the vision, he says, I see there this capital, this city of Susa. Did you know that wasn't even really part of Babylon's structure at the time? But years from then, Susa was a key headquarter city for what would become the Medo-Persian Empire. In all of this progression that's being talked about in this book, years before. So we've got Babylon, we've got Media, and we've got Persia. These are the players that are sort of the big dogs on the block. We got one super big dog named Babylonia, and then we've got the littler dogs who are sort of like, you know, rubbing their paws together, getting ready, right? And then what did the scripture say? It said this second kingdom is going to be kind of going all over the place, south, north, west, etc. I would say the primary push on this progression is to the west. So in the 600s BC is when those world powers were all sort of stacked up on the map. This is in the 500s when Media Persia starts their conquest and they start moving west. This happened in history. Go read history books. But beforehand, this was prophesied to take place. Then this is the Persian kingdom in full flower. Remember the bear that has on its side, which means one side's more powerful than the other, with the ram with two horns, which means one's more prominent than the other. In the end, the Persian Empire was the dominant of the two. And look how big the Persian Empire was. Look at that little globe inset at the bottom of the map. It's covering a lot of territory, isn't it? Then we go to this great male goat that comes from the west and is so fast that it's not touching the ground going east. And we know this one primary horn, this primary king, as Alexander the Great in the 300s BC. He was known for his speed and his dominance. And interestingly and ironically, he ends up his conquest in the city of Babylon, and he dies there. And then from there, after his death, four horns spring up, four kingdoms. Here they are in the Greek Empire thereafter, these parts of the world. Interesting, isn't it? That we've got reliable historical facts that play out just in keeping with what was foretold centuries earlier. Amazing, compelling, thrilling, I would even say. But I've got some more real quick factoids for you in terms of why the Bible is reliable. Back in April 19th of 2020, I preached a sermon. Look at how good my eye contact is with the camera right there. You can marvel at it. Check it out. That's a screen grab from that sermon on April the 19th. Do you know why I'm making the comment about how good my eye contact with the camera was, which is right back there? because we were in lockdown for COVID on that Sunday, and there were about 10 people in this entire building producing what you got streamed that morning live. That was the kickoff sermon of a sermon series called Tough Questions. And what I was doing in that first sermon was trying to establish the reliability of Scripture. Because I said for the next 6 weeks after this first week, we're going to answer all these tough cultural questions and we're going to use the Bible to do it. So let's start with whether the Bible is something we can rely on or not to do that very thing. So my little illustration there was with a bunch of stacks of copy paper. I mean, I'm nothing if not industrious and resourceful, but I'm not very creative. So I just grabbed what I found. I mean, I even used like the old coffee cart to get them there. Very low tech. But each of those little packs of paper has 2,000 sheets in it. And I started by saying, we've got some incredible ancient resources written by some guys you've probably heard of named Homer, Plato, Aristotle, Caesar, and the historian Tacitus. If you add up all that we've got for those five guys, which are some of the biggies, we've got about 2,000 manuscripts of what they wrote. One pack of paper. Some of it's partial, some of it's full, some of it's as old as 1,000 years older than when it was first written that we've still found, but it's still super old, right? And then I just took the remaining 11 packs of paper and stacked them on top of it, and I said, for just the New Testament only, we have about 24,000 manuscripts. And believe it or not, some of those are as old as within the same generation during which the actual events that were originally penned took place. If you know anything about measuring the validity of antiquated documents, you know that's a huge proof. Secondly, I love this one. This is like my super favorite. They did not have PDFs where they could just like, you know, do a BCC and then do a zillion, email addresses and get it out to everybody. They didn't have a photocopy machine where they could easily do a few hundred and just pass them out. They had to hand write copies. So they would take what, you name it. Let's say the book of Isaiah, Old Testament. And I would hate to be the junior apprentice guy who had this job, but you know, it's pretty cool in a way, but it'd be like stinky to have to do it. So here's how they did it. You'd start writing your copy. I guess I'm going the wrong direction. If it's Hebrew, you go like this. They start writing their copy. And you know how they would prove that they got it right? They would send a little grunt guy over here and they'd say, count all the words of the original and then count and find the middle word of that document. The exact middle word, like of thousands and thousands of words, find the middle one. And then take the copy that we just handwrote and go find the middle one of that one. And guess what happens if the middle one of this one doesn't equal the middle one of that one? Start over. Do you know what we found through a lot of careful archaeological and scientific work? Is that the middle word test proved true in all those documents I talked about of the ancient Bible manuscripts 99.5% of the time. Isn't that crazy? So we've got this incredible treasure trove of documents. It is proven to be incredibly reliable. In the Old Testament, there's lots of prophecies about Jesus. 300 of them or so have already been fulfilled to the letter today, to date, precisely. And then guys like Josephus, who was a historian, wrote about stuff that is exactly in the scriptures. Like, we didn't make it up. He doesn't have any vested interest in writing any page of scripture, but he's writing about stuff scripture talks about. And when we go dig in places and unearth things, we find evidence of things that are talked about in the scriptures, just as they're talked about. So I would contend that the Bible is the most reliable document that we have on the planet. Just on those proofs alone. And it was written, remember, over about 1,600 years by about 40 different people with all kinds of different genres of literature. And it's tight to that level. Crazy. Maybe God inspired it. Maybe God has his hand on that thing. Is it relevant? Let me just let Scripture speak on its own terms after hopefully I've made a case for its reliability. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, here I go, sorry, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Sounds super relevant to me. John 8:31 and 32, Jesus tells the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 17:17, Jesus prays to his heavenly Father and says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. James 1:22 through 25, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And then two classics, Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And Psalm 119, 89, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Now, put your seatbelts on, because I'm flying on this next one. George Barna, has anybody heard of George Barna? He's a data master, and he's a researcher. He's best known for founding the Barna Group in 1984, which is still going strong today. He sold it in 2009, and now is currently the director of research at the Cultural Research Center of Arizona Christian University. He does a lot of work on worldview. Here's what he says about worldview. Everybody has a worldview. One way of thinking of worldview is the analogy of a computer operating system. Worldview is the operating system for human beings. It tells us how to think and how to behave. It informs and directs the choices that we make. Our moment-to-moment decisions are shaped by the worldview that we have adopted, adapted, and applied over the course of time, often without realizing that we're dependent upon such a framework for decision-making. I'm not going to read the whole quote because we don't have time, but he ends by saying, without a worldview, we'd be incapable of arriving at many of the hundreds of decisions we make each day because each option would seem just as appealing as every other. To make even minor choices, we rely on our sense of right and wrong, good and bad, useful and useless, appropriate and inappropriate, to produce what we believe are the wisest choices. But he narrows the scope and he goes, here's what a biblical worldview is, and I'll put it on the screen. The biblical worldview is a means of experiencing, interpreting, and responding to reality in light of biblical perspectives. This view provides a personal understanding of every idea, opportunity, and experience based on the identification and application of relevant biblical principles so that each choice we make may be consistent with God's principles and commands. At the risk of seeming simplistic, it's asking the question, what would Jesus do if he were in my shoes right now, and applying the answer without concern for how we anticipate the world will react. Meaning you got your convictions, you've got your principles, and you put them into practice and let the consequences play out how they do because you're fixed on those, right? Big stuff. So he's done a lot of work on worldview, and I want to show you just a few cool graphs. He sent out a questionnaire to 2,000 representative adults, a representative sample of 2,000 U.S. adults in February of 2021 to produce that 2021-2022 book on worldview. He asked questions on these fronts, Bible truth and morals, faith practices, family and the value of life, God, creation and history, human character and nature, lifestyle, behavior and relationships, purpose and calling, and sin, salvation, and the God relationship. Here's what he found. Over the course of 40 years of the work that he's done, and the first three columns go back to his Barna days with something he called the Omnipole that was similar. When he compares the 40 years that he's been looking at worldview, here's what he's found. That from 91 to 2021, in those four decades, it is what has decreased from 86 to 46% of people who hold an orthodox biblical view of God. For people who believe the Bible is the accurate word of God, it's decreased from 70% to 41%. For people who believe that they will go to heaven solely due to confession of sins, acceptance of Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, has dropped from 36 to 30%. And those who possess a biblical worldview, like I just read, which means you walk the walk and talk the talk, and you have it narrowed in, has gone down from 12% to 6%. You're like, 6%, bummer. That's so small. It's at the top of the chart. This is in his work from just this last year. The dominant worldview, which means this is how I process. 6% of the sampled adults say they've got a biblical worldview. And it goes down to 2%, 1%, and statistically insignificant for things like secular humanism, moralistic therapeutic deism, postmodernism, nihilism, Eastern mysticism, and Marxism. But you know what wins the day? Something called syncretism. Here's what syncretism means. And I get always so mad when a definition uses words in the definition that I also still don't understand. Can anybody relate to that? I'm like, hey, you're supposed to be making this clear. So the definition of syncretism, if I can even spit it out, is the amalgamation, there's that big old word, or attempted amalgamation of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. Amalgamation, I looked up, means the action, process, or result of combining or uniting. And this is my favorite. I love to look at like the roots of words of where they came from, and the Latin for this means form something into a soft mass. I can relate to that, man. So here's what syncretism is in worldview terms. A soft mass of mushiness and non-commitment and dilution. That's what it is. 88% of those surveyed have a syncretistic worldview, which means I might take the Bible for this and I might have some elements of secular humanism or Marxism or whatever to kind of be my map. So then we take a look at how generations have progressed, and builders were born from 27 to 45, boomers were born from 46 to 64, Gen X, it was my first year of birth, were born from 65 to 83, and millennials were born from 84 to 2002. We like to pick on millennials, but if you look carefully at this chart, the biggest drops or leaps on average go between the boomer generation and the Gen X generation. And then a millennial is just a continuation thereof. So, going from the builder generation to the millennial generation, 28% were willing to try anything at least once, said builders, but millennials, 66% say they will. Those who believe in karma has risen from 30 to 64%. Those who believe humans have developed over time from less advanced forms has risen from 34 to 54%. Those who believe reincarnation is a very real possibility have risen from 20 to 51%. Those who personally receive guidance from your horoscopes has risen from 3 to 35%. Those who believe individual ownership of property facilitates economic injustice have risen from 16 to 35%. Those who say you try to get even with people who have wronged you has risen from 10 to 38%. Those who say universal purpose for all people is to know, love, and serve God with all heart, mind, strength, and soul has dropped from 60 to 19%. Those who say the universe was designed and created and is sustained by God has dropped from 67 to 30%. And those who say God is the all-knowing, all-powerful, just creator of the universe and he still rules it today has dropped from 64 to 31%. Finally, those who believe human beings were created by God in his image but are fallen creatures in need of redemption by Jesus Christ has dropped from 60 to 40%. Satan is a real influential being, has dropped from 55 to 44%. Those who are deeply committed to practicing their faith has dropped from 72 to 45%. And you treat others as you want them to treat you. 90% used to say so, now only 48% say so. Here's a couple of quick points I want to make on that before I come to the close here. We can either ignore this data and do nothing about it, or we can become, and if we do that, and we kind of put our heads in the sand, or if we get scared by it, or bummed out by it, or whatever, but it doesn't produce a response, then I'm going to tell you that Fellowship Bible Church will become increasingly irrelevant if we don't lean into this second option, which is we can lean into what we see here. I'm not saying adopt what we see. Don't hear me say that. What I'm saying is we lean into the reality of the data. We do a better job of answering the questions people are actually asking. We do a better job listening to what people really are trying to say. We engage winsomely in dialogue with an increasingly syncretistic world. And relationally, we earn the right to share God's truth in word and deed with what we see here. That's what I'm in for. Are you? It's a little chilling, isn't it? As I said in my prayer, I'm good at walking the walk, but man, talking the talk, but walking the walk. Man, wheels go sideways sometimes. So how does this work in real life? Well, it works kind of like one guy's daily grinded out example. I'll close with this little quick illustration. So somebody caught me before first service, and they're like, are you going to get worn out while you're preaching? Do you have a snack in there or something? I was like, maybe. I'm not cool enough to hang out in Denton on the town square, Denton, Texas, but they've got a super cool town square. But I snuck in one time to a coffee shop, the coffee shop, and I bought one of these hand grinders. Pretty cool, huh? So I bought one of those converter cups from my Keurig, and I buy decent coffee, and then I stick it in here. So it's cheaper than the Costco pods, but it's better, and I get a little workout, and I feel good about myself, and it's like winners all around, right? So it's the daily grind of the coffee. This is how God is with me. I'm the beans. He puts me in his grinder. You know what comes out when I grind this thing up? A super good smelling, super good tasting cup of coffee. That's how God's working on me. And so this week, I was in Psalm 16. It just so happens it was where I was in my time with the Word. And I told Neil during singing, I went back to him and so I'm going to pick on you, Neil. Neil is my mentor in my regeneration path. If I'm half the man that you are, Neil, when I grow up, I will have done something right. And one of the main chapters that Neil quotes to me all the time is Psalm 16. We talk about these things and about my walk of purity before the Lord, my walk of purity with my wife. And Psalm 16 has this cool line in it that says, why do you think I prayed it, by the way, in my pastoral prayer today? It's because what I've been praying all week long. And so it says here, the Lord gives us, the Lord is my chosen portion of my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, the boundary lines. Neil says, I like to insert Delois's name in there. Delois is my boundary line, and it's fallen in a pleasant place. You know, Lord willing, if they make it two more weeks and the way you're going, I'm going to die before you guys. But if they go two more weeks, they will have been married 67 years. And this humble man is still saying to me, you know what I do all the time? I remind myself that God has given me my boundary line. It's Delois Beasley. I'm not going to cross that boundary line. Thank you. Standing on that shoulders of yours saying, Lauren Bryan is my boundary line. I'm not going to cross past there because he's put her in an awesome place for me. And it goes on, and this week, man, I'm not trying to sound anything. You do your thing. You do you. I do me. Right now, I'm in a clutch time of my life where I'm clinging to God. And so I'm like in with him 90 minutes a day. You know what 90 minutes a day means if you're going to do that? You better wake up earlier or you better cut other things out of your life. That's what it means. And 90 minutes is desperation time. 90 minutes means if I don't have this, I'm going to walk over boundary lines. Is that how you're living today? Because if you're not getting ground by God to produce good smelling, good taste and stuff, you know what's going to grind you up? Syncretism. The date is already in. The odds are, if we took the representative sample here of adults, a number of you would say, yeah, I kind of glob on this and glob on that and glob on that. I'm not trying to condemn you. What I'm saying is we've got to open our eyes to what is going on and lean in and say, let's have dialogue, let's have conversation, let's talk, let's act consistently with what our worldview is that we say it is. And you don't get there by accident. You get there by being ground up by the Lord every day. That's how it works. That is how it works. So preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. He goes on to say, the chosen portion, my cup, you hold my lot. My boundary lines are in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. You give me counsel, Lord. In the night, my heart instructs me. Who hasn't woken up in the night? What do I do? What are you drawing on at that point? Has he filled up your reservoir with stuff? God's at your right hand. You won't be shaken. Your heart's glad. My whole being rejoices. Your flesh dwells secure. He's not going to abandon you. And you know, if you're not in Christ, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, this is an awesome invitation verse for you. You make known to me the path of life. In Christ alone is life forevermore. If you trust him to save you and you don't trust in your work and your reputation and your balance of good and bad, but only him, that's life. There's fullness of joy in him, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know, we fill out this connection card together nowadays, don't we? And I'm right in the mix with you guys, so grab your connection card out. Mike said you either sat on it or you moved it to sit. You can use your QR code to do it online. Here's the three challenges for this week. Please pray with me that I will follow Daniel's example. What a great example he is. Digging into the word, praying, asking God to give him courage to stand in the midst of a culture that does not honor God, etc. He embodies everything I've talked about today. Please pray with me that I will prioritize investing time in engaging the Bible. 9 minutes might be the right number for you. 19 minutes. 90. 3 hours. Who knows? But are you prioritizing investing time in engaging the Bible where truth can be found? And finally, will you walk in God's path each step you take? It's a step-by-step dependence, y'all. So let's take about a minute and fill out our connection cards together. You'll find the next steps on the back side of the connection card. And then when the guys come to receive the offering, we'll just put them in the baskets. Let's do it together. Don't you? I love you guys. My dad had a phrase that he used to say to me every time I'd leave him. He said, "Son, stay in tight with the King. Stay in tight with the King. Stay in tight with the King, y'all." God bless you.